when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, Genesis means the book of beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. It's fitting that the book of Revelation, the unveiling, is the last one. The theme of the book of Genesis is the family. The family of God. Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Joseph, and so forth. The family of God. The main theme is not the flood. It's not even the creation. The whole purpose of God was not to create that heaven and earth, or even to create a complex being called man. The theme is that God would have a family of people that were in His likeness that He might fellowship. It was not the flood. It is not Joseph going down to Egypt. It's His people, His own people. And even today, this is what God is interested in, is His family, the sons of God. Now, 10 times in the book of Genesis, God mentions generations. He starts out with the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then He moves into the generations of men. And these generations are the generation of Adam, the generation of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abraham, the generations of Ishmael, and the generations of Isaac, which came from Abraham, and the generations of Esau, and the generations of Jacob, which came from Isaac. These are the 10 generations. Now, the book of Genesis is the result. That is, what we're looking at is basically the result. Generations means result. Not origins. Result. It's the generations that follow you, is different than your ancestry. The ancestry is the origin. The generations is the result. God is always more interested in the result than the origin. It's where you're going, not where you came from. It's how you started up, out, that's how you finish, not how you started out. Now, the generation starts with Terah, not Abraham, which seems on the surface unusual. For Abraham was more important in the work of God than Terah. And it starts with Jacob, not Joseph, who also was closer to God. And at least, especially, we're using the word Jacob instead of Israel. But the generation of Terah is a story about Abraham. You don't read much about Terah. The generation is of Terah, but the story is of Abraham, who's a type of God. And the generation of Jacob is a story about Joseph, although Jacob is included in a larger way than Terah was, who is a type of Christ. Even as the generation of Adam is a story of the flood people. Now, the reason I say the generation of Adam is a story of the flood people is because the first generation mentioned is Adam. The second one is Noah. So the generation now is of Adam, from Adam clear down to the time of Noah. Now we start, and the next generation starts from Noah. Didn't start from Methuselah or Enoch. But Noah, his generations go until the next generation starts from Noah. So Adam's was down to the time of the flood. And that's not by accident. In Adam, all died. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, the old Adam, we all die. His generations were that which led up to the time of the flood. Now, in the generations of the heavens and the earth, we have the story of the fall of man and the redemption of man. That's the whole reason here. We see the fall of man, and the rest of the books as of the generations of the earth is about the redemption of man. Fall of man is caught from the earth, and the redemption of man is from heaven. Although it was done through the last Adam on the earth. Now, the story of the generation of Terah is a story of God choosing Abraham from Terah's seed. Terah served God in Babylonia on the other side of the Euphrates. He came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which was a principal center of idolatry, to the other side, and he crossed over to the other side of Mesopotamia. But the break with idolatry was fully realized in Abraham, not in Terah. And it was important that God get his people out of idolatry and to a pure worship of him. The generation of Jacob is the history, because of Joseph, of Israel going from Canaan down into Egypt, which is was the first step of Israel becoming a nation. The generation of Ishmael and of Esau shows a split in the line. But it shows, but Isaac and Ishmael both came from Abraham. And both of them were going to be monotheists. And both of them were going to serve one God. And because of Abraham, God's blessing remained on them, at least for a time. They were not the same as another idolatrous nation. Some, like Ishmael, were to mock Isaac. There's a split that comes. There's a split that comes today. Do you know that? Today we are facing Isaac, who's a type of Christ, who came from Abraham, a type of God the Father, begatting Ishmael and Isaac. There are those who are Ishmaelites who will mock the children of God. They will mock Christ. And they, like Ishmael, will be put out. We find in our own congregation spiritual Ishmael and spiritual Isaac. They are both in the same family of Abraham, of God. And Abraham, God loves them both. And Sarah, the church, loves them both. And they both came from the womb of the church, Sarah. But there comes a day when Ishmael must be put out of the family, because he is a constant thorn to Isaac. And he must be put out. I hope that you will not allow the enemy to make you an Ishmael. I hope you will move on to become an Isaac. Some, like Esau, will sell out the birthright. We have both Esau's and Jacob's in the congregation. Jacob, which are the flesh, deceitful by nature, are aspiring to have the birthright. And they will aspire and press in and wrestle with God and say, I will not let you go till you bless me. And eventually, their name will be changed to Israel, Prince with God, Veiled with God. But the Esau's that had the birthright, you've been born again, sealed with the spirit of promise, will sell it out for a mess of pottage out here, and will end up weeping, saying, oh, Father, have you only one blessing? And you see, my blessing goes to Israel. And the spiritual Israel of God will be caught up. And the others will stand on the earth and cry and weep and say, won't you repent of your actions? Is there only one blessing? I thought we were all in this great outward blessing, the upward blessing. He said, no, my son, there's one blessing. You sold it. I'm sorry. Genesis starts out with great expectations. God creating a perfect world. And it was good. And my thought off in the garden, God coming down in the cool of the day and fellowshipping with man and a good relationship. What a good beginning. It starts off with great expectations, just like our book of beginnings do. When you hold that little baby in your arms, you dedicate him to the Lord. They're that little sweet thing. And in your arms, you have great expectations. he's going to be a Holy Ghost man or a Holy Ghost girl. Yes, that's about the greatest aspiration you can have for them. You're going to be a man of God. But as that child grows, and as you have grown, and you were to be great expectation by your parents, so they knew God, or Lutherans, or Catholics, or whatever, you were going to be a good Catholic, a good Lutheran. You were going to be a good something in their mind. But the devil got in somehow, and you found out you didn't end up to be quite as good as what your parents had in mind. I mean, some of you, of course, some of you are always so good, you know, but the rest of you, you know, realize you weren't really that good. You ran afoul someplace, and the devil got you twisted up. And that's what happened in the story of the family of God, the family of man. And so the book of Genesis ends up in bitter disappointment, like all natural life has ended up in bitter disappointment. You know, before Jesus came in and rescued you, I'm talking about. The book of Genesis starts out, in the beginning, God. And he created, and it was good. And he created man, and it was very good. And it ends up with Israel in bondage in Egypt, with the devil over the world system, Pharaoh, and his demons, the Egyptians, putting the Israelites, God's people, in bondage under a taskmaster to them. And that's how our life ends up, in the hands of the devil. We are servants to him, slaves of him, in bondage. But Egypt is not the end. Egypt is only the beginning, end of the beginning. It's only the end of the book of beginnings. It was not the end of the Bible. The Bible doesn't end up with Israel in Egypt. It ends up with them in the New Jerusalem. God has an exodus planned for us. When we get into Egypt, which is the type of the world, he has an exodus planned for us. In Genesis, we see paradise in Eden lost. In the book of Revelation, we see paradise restored. Paradise was caught up, the scripture said. Not speaking of the same Eden, but the paradise of God will be restored to God's people in a greater paradise than it was when we started out. Genesis and Revelations are antitheses in many respects. In Genesis, we see the natural life. Or in another sense, I could say one is a great further development of the other. The germ seed grows into the full food product. In Genesis, we see the natural life. In the book of Revelation, we see the spiritual life, man. In Genesis, we see that man was created innocent. In the book of Revelation, we see that God has made him perfect. In Genesis, we see that Adam was the Lord of Eden. In Revelation, we see he's the heir of all things and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Genesis, we see him as the Son of God. In Revelation, we see the new Adam, and I'm talking about all of us now, as the bride of Christ, one in union with him, greater than the Son of God relationship. It's a more intimate relationship than Son to Father, bride to husband is. In Genesis, we see the germ seed of Revelation. Almost all the revelations in the Bible are found in the book of Genesis. Almost all the principal doctrines, but they're in germ seed, just germ seed. But in the book of Revelation, we see the unveiling of last things. In the book of Genesis, we see dominion promised Adam, to have dominion over all the earth. In the book of Revelation, we find out we end up with dominion. It's realized. In the book of Genesis, we see the likeness of God is offered to man. He's created in God's image, and now as God communes with him, he's to grow into the likeness. But something intervened. But in the book of Revelation, we have come into the likeness of him, unto a perfect man. In the book of Genesis, we see that Satan tempts man. In the book of Revelation, we see that Satan is bound, so he can no longer tempt man. In Genesis, we see that sin enters upon the world, but in Revelation, we see that sin is abolished by God. In Revelation, in Genesis, we see that death passes upon all the human race. But in the book of Revelation, we see everlasting life for the sons of God. In Genesis, we see that it was good. But in Revelation, we see that what God has prepared is not only good, but it has not entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for them that love Him. In Genesis, we see the question posed, hath God said, by the time you get down to the end of those in heaven, the book of Revelation, there's no more questions about what God has said. In Genesis, you see that light, God divided the light from darkness. But in Revelation, you see there's no more darkness. There's only light. In Revelation, you see that God hath made all things new. Now, both the book of Genesis and Revelation are books of beginnings. They're both about new things, a new order of life. They both have a beginning. They both have the tree of life. They both have the river. They both have a walk with God. But in Revelation, you see a new name for Christ. His new name. I'll give it right upon you. His new name. You see the new name for the believer. You see a new song. We're not going to be able to take our songs with us. We're going to have new songs. They will compass greater revelations than what we now sing about. They will compass revelations of things accomplished that we haven't even got to yet. And then, besides the vistas, he unfolds still and the promises upon the new shore. I think we're going to have a marvelous music ministry in heaven. You know something? This is a stab of your imagination. I'm going to be part of music ministry up there. I'm part of music ministry down here, but I just do it from my seat. I'm like some of the rest of you. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be a new heaven. A new earth and a new heaven. Now, the main theme of the Bible after the fall is redemption of man. That's the main theme of all the rest of the Bible. Right after the fall is the redemption, buying back man who had mortgaged his eternal life by his sin and had separated him between him and God. The main character under God is Jesus Christ, who, by way, is the last Adam, or the first perfect man that God started out to make. He started out to make a perfect man. He created an innocent man who was to grow into the likeness of God and become perfect, but he failed. But in Christ, who learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he grew in grace and knowledge and wisdom with God and man, and favor with God and man, increased until he said, I have finished the work that's given me to do. He knew no sin. He had become perfected. And now he says, I come to thee, Father. And that is what God is going to do with us. We see in Christ the penalty for the world that was incurred in Genesis of the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was hung for us. In Genesis, we see the ground was cursed because of man's sin. We also see that Christ was made a curse for us. We see that we were to eat of the fruit of the ground with sorrow, the scripture says. That was the word of God. Christ was called the man of sorrows. We were to eat bread in the sweat of our face. We find out that Christ went 40 days without bread, and he also great drops of sweat like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that thorns were to come upon the earth because of sin. We find also that Christ wore the crown of thorns. That was his crown, thorns, the curse. We find that man, because of the sin, was driven from the way of the tree of life and was to return to the dust. And we find also that Christ was brought down in the dust. He was brought down, low. In that regard, in fact, he became a root out of a dry ground. And we find out that there was spiritual death came upon all. Because when man fell, we find out that Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Left me with his people to die, to give up my human spirit, to retire even without the anointing and blessing of God upon me, for God could not look upon sin. Turned his back upon him, and was was headed, as far as he knew, into Thanatos, into separation between him and God eternally, and through strong cries and tears to be saved from that which he feared, as the book of Hebrews said. And what he feared was not the natural death so much, because he didn't try to be saved from that. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he was not saved from that. He entered into it. But the book of Hebrews said in he was saved from that which he feared, meaning that eternal separation between him and God. He was resurrected because he was a perfect son. And because of his perfection being imputed to us, we also shall be resurrected. Because he arose, we shall arise also. Also, we find that the sword of the cherub, our sword was given to a flaming cherub in the Garden of Eden to preserve the way of the tree of life. The way I understand that is that God drove him from the garden and says, you are not to come back to eat of this tree of life. Because if you do, you will live forever in your sins. And I want to redeem you. I want you to die. I want you to head. So I want to be able to redeem you. I don't want you to live forever in your sins. I don't want you to pile that much judgment upon yourself either. It's going to be bad enough as it is for those that won't want what's done. And a flaming cherub was to preserve or protect that way. In Christ, we see that Christ also received the sword of divine injustice. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Also, he was to become a sword himself of separation, dividing even in the middle of a family. That was an awful price for God to pay. If you had to give your sweet, lovely little baby up, you would consider it a terrible price. If God would require at your hand and say, I want you to offer your baby as a sacrifice, which he won't do. But if he would require it and require you to come up down here to the altar and take a knife to your baby and surrender to God, you would consider that a horrible, horrible price to pay. And rightly so. But think of the awful price that God paid. You know, man can never really appreciate the price that God paid. Because God is not as man. He is altogether lovely. And he had a son that pleased him. One son, just one, that pleased him in all respects. Perfect in everything. His whole heart was just for his father. With a perfect relationship. And above a relationship that two physical human beings can have, you know, where we only sense a certain amount between two human beings in separate bodies. With God as eternal spirit. And in the spirit of his the only begotten son, there was an unbroken union that was, and in God's heart was a love transcending anything that we could ever experience. For God even so loved the world when we were unlovely, and he loved him to a degree that man can never comprehend, being perfect and aligning with his perfection in everything, and then to cut him off, to leave him in an area where he did not know, and to go down into that crisis situation and to pay that price was a price, an awful price for God to pay. But he paid it because of his love for us. It's an awful price for the man Christ Jesus to pay too, who is pure, especially before his resurrection, to begin to enter into death. He who knew no sin, became the sin sacrifice, was accounted as though every dirty, rotten, filthy sin the world would ever commit and has ever committed, that he had done it, and he was to go live with the demons in hell. I mean, you know, that was the penalty that God rescued him from on proper grounds of his perfection. He was willing to go out into that outer darkness, even as Moses said, blot out my name from the book of life that Israel might be saved, which was, could only be done by the love of God in him. And he was not a proper man to do it, so God wouldn't allow it. But he became willing in that hour, and Jesus became willing. A terrible price to pay. Therefore, there's an awful hell for those who reject such a tremendous price paid. Because if you reject him, you are one of those who crucified him. Because he was crucified for sinners. He was crucified for your sins. For the sins of all who had gone before, who had bore light from the new covenant, the sins of those who were putting him to death, and the sins of those who would come after, who would accept the blood of reconciliation shed upon the cross. And so his death is for you, so every one of us in our sins have helped crucify him. And God cannot allow people to crucify His only begotten Son, reject the only wonderful thing there is God, reject His Creator and His hope and His Savior, and put His begotten Son to death and let Him off lightly. It cannot be done with the justice of God. Because of the wonderful God that there is to pay such a price, to love us to the uttermost, to love us who has stretched out His hands all the day long to rebellious people and a sinful people, because of the wonderfulness of God, there has to be a wonderful reward called heaven, or the New Jerusalem, actually, in the final analysis. There has to be a wonderful, wonderful place commensurate with the wonderfulness of God. Because God's mercy and love is so great, it cannot be just kind of an equal place to this. It has to be something commensurate with the heart of God, so it's going to be far beyond what man can ever imagine. This is what stumbles man, the natural. He cannot consider that wonderful pie in the sky, as he calls it, that wonderful heaven you have up there, nor the awfulness of that hell you've got. Because he doesn't understand the whole premise, because he didn't understand God. He's such a worm that he cannot understand. He can only look at a worm's eye, and from a worm's viewpoint, and with a worm's imagination, and with a worm's emotions, he cannot see the wonderfulness of God, nor the awfulness of sin, or the penalty, or the price. And because a just judge will never let somebody go, he's not just. If he lets him come in, rape the wife, kill the children, rip them up with a sword, torture the husband, and brainwash the children, he cannot let that person go because his heart is full of mercy and love. He is not a just judge. You'd run him out of town. You'd say, love and mercy, baloney, and run him out of town. God cannot do that because he would not be a just God. He'd be, oh, he's a God of love. Everybody would be saved. That's not love. Would you consider that a love of if the judges in the town just had so much love that all the criminals go? No, that isn't love. A just God can't do that. There has to be a horrible hell, a horrible damnation, commensurate with a horrible devil, and commensurate with a horribleness of sin, of disobedience, and rejecting God, the Creator, and the only thing lovely to do is, and choosing darkness rather than light, and evil and sin rather than wonderfulness of God. And so there has to be a wonderful heaven and a terrible hell, and they have to be light years apart, so to speak. It's the very nature of things it has to be. And that answers that perplexing question, why is heaven so wonderful and hell so terrible? Now, the law of Moses is a type of Christ we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, the Old Testament. Actually, the Pentateuch is the whole Bible in miniature, in a basic scheme, of course. In Genesis, we see the ruination of the human race. We see it ruined, plunged into sin, headed for hell. In Exodus, we see the redemption of the human race by the blood of the lamb that was applied in Goshen to the lintels of the door and the post, and by the power of God that brought them and delivered them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea and the Canaan. In Leviticus, we see communion with God on the grounds of the atonement made, the at-one-ment, by the blood sacrifices through the priesthood. There was an at-one-ment, an atonement, where we come back and a communion with God established again with God's people. In Numbers, we see the direction of God. And Deuteronomy and Numbers, I mean, there's a wilderness wandering. And God directed them in the wilderness and provided for them manna and water and so forth, both for the old generation and for the new generation. He didn't say, all right, the old generation, you've forsaken me. You're on your own, back to the wilderness. You're not going to see me again. The cloud continued. The pillar of cloud continued before them. The presence of God was there to make water, to provide their food. He protected them every day of their life, even though they were old, dead Pentecostals and Methodists and whatever. Because they rejected the further promises of God, He still was with them while they wandered and bleached the bones and died. When the new generation came, he continued to direct them. It was direction they'll sing. In Deuteronomy, we see the final destination. We see that through the faithfulness of God, they have come into the promised land. So you see, that's exactly what we have in the Bible. The ruination of the human race, redemption by the blood of the Lamb, communion with Him, direction by God, ending up with a final destination. We also, because, and I want to tell you, from this conclusion, from this alone, we can see, and I'm going to promise you, we will arrive. Have hope, we will arrive. We also see in the Pentateuch the attributes of God. In Genesis, we see God's sovereignty. In His act of creation of the world and of man and of all the animals and plants and so forth, and in choosing certain individuals to be head of the federal race and so forth, to choosing races of people, we see the sovereignty of God. Power in redeeming man when he's in slaves in Egypt by a world empire that won't let him go. We see his power in releasing him, and so much that they'll just load him down with gifts and get glad to get rid of him when they wouldn't think of getting rid of him. We see the emancipation from Egypt and the redeeming when they were in sin. In Leviticus, we see God's holiness. In the law, we see the separation. God makes a separation and a sanctification. He sanctifies that which is for the priesthood and that which is holy. We see a separation between sin and that which is not sin. And we see a separation between the priesthood and the things that are holy and given to God. We see all of that. And in Numbers, we see the goodness of God and the severity of God, which both are always present. We see God judging and we see God caring and having mercy, having godness, goodness. In Deuteronomy, we see God's faithfulness in both the discipline and also in the destination. And we also, today, we see God's faithfulness, not only to arrive us at our destination, but also in the discipline, because He loves those that are His and will chastise them, even as we do our children. One man, Adam, has now become a whole race, the human race. Through Christ, the last Adam, we have now become a new creation race. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We have become a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the Scriptures declare. A holy nation. You know what that means? That shows a separate identity. We are a nation, a nation. We are the church, ecclesia in Greek means called out. To be a peculiar, separate people, a separate nation. We have one king over us, Jesus. He's the King of Kings. We are His ambassadors. It shows a separateness from the world system. Come out of her, Babylon, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins. In the royal priesthood, we see our occupation. We will be a whole kingdom of priests, of mediators between God and man. As man, bringing man to God, knowing God, being in touch with Him. And representing God as knowing Him to the people, and the people to God. In the Bible, God shows us capabilities of God. He shows us the capabilities of man. Man starts with that which is good. He started with a perfect world in Eden. It was an easy life. God's blessing was there. There was nothing to hurt or destroy. And what is man, by the time we reach the book of Revelation, and our day, and right up ahead of us, what does man finally end up with that beautiful world that God has created? He ends up with the Antichrist. He ends up with a false prophet. He ends up with a harlot church. He ends up with a beast government, a police state, oppressive. He ends up with famine. He ends up with a world war and a great Armageddon when the whole world is brought to war after constant wars from the time of the beginning of the race to the present and up to that time. He ends up with famine over the earth. He ends up with the devil posing as God and men who are serving the devil. He ends up with the world deceived through drugs and demons, according to the Word of God, according to the book of Revelation chapter 18, drugs and demons. That's what he ends up with, starting out with a perfect world. Now, Jesus Christ comes at the second coming, and he starts out with a world in chaos, all messed and torn and twisted and demons everywhere, And he ends up with a world peace as the Prince of Peace. All those that take the swords and beat him into plowshares, there's no armies left. There's no navies, no air forces, there's no armies left. He ends up with world prosperity. He ends up with holiness and justice. He ends up with God's Spirit upon all flesh, as promised by the book of Joel. He ends up with a perfect bride company. You begin to see who's right and who's wrong in this thing, don't you? The world wonders about whether that was right or not. If you look at it, you won't be able to have too much difficulty of seeing what's right and what's wrong, and whether or not we need to be led of God or not. In Genesis, we see a sentence passed upon Satan, but in the book of Revelation, it's executed. And the Bible shows us also the nature of sin, and it shows us the consequence of sin. You say, well, if there's a real God, how can we let all the world go on? Well, if God made you a puppet, you would be mad at him for doing that, would you? Well, he makes me a puppet. I have to do what he wants me. So God makes you a free moral agent, and they still gripe because now man's a free moral agent and he does what he wants. They're never going to be satisfied in their darkness. The point is, God gives the world enough rope to hang themselves to show them the enormity of sin. God must show man the enormity of sin. But God must have a free moral agent, people, because he must have somebody who loves him out of choice. Because it cannot satisfy the heart of God to create a people of puppets. Puppets don't satisfy God. Because God's programmed everything, and every I love you has been programmed and doesn't mean a thing. The I love yous only mean something if they are initiated by a free will heart that can do the opposite. There had to be a tree of in Eden that they were not allowed to take of. There had to be an opposite. There had to be something which allowed them a choice. And God's way to the, well, why didn't he destroy the devil if he's so evil? Those questions come from the ignorance of man, who try in their finite minds to out-understand the finite God, the infinite God who created all things. Why bring the Almighty Creator to the bar of justice and you just sit in your black robe on a pedestal above him and have the Almighty sit below you and judge him as to why he allows things to happen, since he created you? And since he created all things, and since he's got all power, and since he is the Spirit and fills heaven and earth, aren't we getting things a little bit backwards when we begin to judge God? Wouldn't it be wise to say we'll understand it better by and by? Since we cannot understand how nothing can produce something and be here, or since we can understand how something could always be, since we cannot understand how there can always be something, or how something, nothing could come from something, we can't even understand our origin. Nor can we understand timelessness. We cannot understand forever and forever, never ending, or never starting, and never having a beginning. Our mind can't, it has to fix something. So it brings us to a place to realize that we are too finite to understand all these things. But God in his wisdom says, I have to allow a free moral agentship to satisfy my heart of love. And those that will serve me and love me will be those that I can have fellowship with. And I'll do that. After all, you went out and stepped on ants in the porch and killed spiders. And they're just doing whatever is instinct. Besides, when you go out in the porch and there's 27 ants, you don't get all 27 of them. What makes you think you can stamp away 14 and walk away and leave the other 13? What makes you think there's 14 are worse than the other 13? Who are you to decide about what 14 out of the 27 go? And who are you to put your big mountain upon those little tiny creatures down there on the hill and crunch under your foot? But you do it because you consider yourself that much greater than an ant. How much greater is the eternal God? And who are we ants to tell him what to do, since he has created all things? And the evil that's in this world is not because of God, it's because of man who has yielded to sin. He did not have to sin in even one respect. All he had to do was obey God in everything. He could do that, and God was the only rightful one to obey in the first place. So all the blame is on man, not upon God. Now, the Bible shows us the nature and the consequence of sin, so we'll turn from it. He also shows us the nature and the result of love, so that we will see that love is a positive thing that builds and multiplies of itself, while hate always kills and divides.
We'll see, God has shown us the source of hate and the source of love. The source of hate is the devil, and the source of love is God. And you have your choice who you want to serve. Many choose to serve the devil. The Bible shows us the nature of God and of His will, that He's good. His will is that not that any should perish, but all that come to salvation, to redemption. The Bible is a manual of life eternal. It's not a book about God. You don't know an awful lot about God through the Bible. Oh, we learn, you know, a fair amount of things about God. But what did God do before He created the earth? You can't find out from this. What else has He been doing in the meantime? You can't find out. What else is He going to do? You don't know. What about all about God? All you know is about God and His relationship. And when He does, He gets down on His knees. He humbles Himself to behold heaven and earth, the Scripture says. And He gets down into baby language. And He begins to tell you, in little baby language, what He is like, because you wouldn't understand Him if He really told you what He really was like. In fact, He couldn't even use words that you're familiar with, because we have no concept likened to God. There are no concepts. There are nothing that you could liken it to. So there's no word even developed in the language of man that would convey the impression. So you have nothing to even start with to convey the impression. He has to put it in another analogy that you are familiar with, which is so much unlike God, because nothing is like God. And so when you talk about sheep and shepherds and fathers and sons and wife and bride, all those things are totally inadequate to give the real picture, but showing the picture we got. And so he talks about God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, His arm is not short that He cannot save, His right hand is in the sea, the heaven is his throne, and the earth is His footstool. The seven stars are the Pleiades, which man sees with the naked eye, although there's thousands of stars of the Pleiades. He talks about things in a natural way that we might understand, have a natural understanding. He talks about the New Jerusalem, street lights of pure gold, and great pearls for gates, and all of that, as an antithesis of stone walls and rubble streets, this type of thing. He pictures things in a way that we might be able to understand. Even heaven, even hell, be beaten with many stripes, outer darkness, lake of fire. All these things are figurative expressions for a spiritual damnation that is real and horrible. But which one is it? Is it beaten? Is it darkness? Is it fire? Is it a lake? It's not any one of those things you imagine. Everything spiritual has to have a literal counterpart as a picture or analogy to it. The only thing really real about heaven and hell are not the pictures of the materials and so forth and the shapes. It's rather things like no more death, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow. See, it's mainly what isn't going to be there. And then it's things to do with goodness, love. It's only a broad generality that doesn't pinpoint anything specific in your mind other than an emotion that is felt. It hasn't entered the heart of man. What God has prepared. That's a secret. You'll get the present when you get there. If you believe enough in Him, you'll believe in the present. It'll be commensurate to His heart and His abilities, I'll show you. Now, many people never read the Bible because they don't think it's important. Love is the main thing, they say. But love is impossible without the Bible. I don't know if you know that or not. I don't mean human love for one another. I don't mean love for ice cream cake. I don't mean any amount of love. I mean the agape love that God requires, that deep, high love, godly love. It's impossible to have the love of God without the Word of God. All you'll have is a pseudo-love. You'll have a love for your cosmetic movement. You'll have a love for people. You'll have a love for what you're doing. You'll have a love for your concept of God, like the Jews who thought they loved God, and God said, no, you hate me. But they loved Yahweh in their concept with their robes and their prayers and their Torah and all of the things they had. They loved us. So they thought they loved God. When they saw God manifest in the flesh doing the things of God, they called it the devil. They hated it. They hated the real expression of God. They loved their concept of God. You can't get real. You can't really know God without His Word. God and His Word are one. The Spirit and the truth make the result. God is the Spirit. The Word is the truth. And it's His mind, His will for us, His truth, and the Spirit energizing His truth gets action. See, that's where the Word and the Spirit agree. You cannot have action but just the Word. That's just the mind. You have to have the energy flowing. You have to have the Spirit. You can't just have a Spirit without any direction of mind. You have to have some, it has to have something that it wants to do. They go together. Now, the Bible, I'm on the last lap. The Bible is a lot of things. Let me give you some analogies what the Bible is. The Bible is our repair manual. Men buy these cars, 1965 Chevy repair manual. Because they get 1965 Chevy that's broken down. Well, this is all repair manual for the human race, because the human race is broken down. This tells you how to fix it. It tells you what parts to order from the heavenly supply house, and how to put them in the right position and sweet sequence, and so forth, what to do, and how to hook them up to the energy sources, how to start them, and how to run them, how to test them. The Word of God is our blueprint. It tells you how to build the house of God, whose house we are, the Scripture says. It tells you how to build its faith. And if you don't read it, your house will not end up like the blueprint. You get a carpenter out here who doesn't know how to read blueprints, who doesn't read it, and he's out here building, his house will not end up the same as the blueprint. It'll end up different. And architects know that contractors don't always build things for the print. And engineers know that the shop does not always build them for print. That's why they have inspection out there. They find out they're not always for print. And so it's also your inspection. Inspectors are inspecting it. The Word of God is our plumb line and our level. It's our vertical measurement and it's our horizontal measurement. It measures us between us and God. It measures us between us and man. That's the moral law, the moral code. It's always horizontal. So it tells you whether we're level and whether we're building straight. Whether we're building line upon line and plumb, and so according to the plumb line stretched out. It is our foundation. It gives you something solid to build on. When you know these things and you have God's Word in your heart and mind, you know what you're building on, something that's solid, which foundation no man can lay, what it is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Scripture says. You have to build your life on Christ. When the winds come, you build upon the sand instead of the rock of ages, it'll go down. It is also our protective roof. It's our atonement. It's our covering. It's our propitiation. It's our covering. It's our carpet. It's our ceiling. It's the roof of us. It protects us. His hand is upon, over us. It's also our door, because it's the entrance into heaven through His Word. We're washed by His Word, the Scripture says. It's our entrance. And not only that, it's our window by which we can see out and see the things beyond, out in the landscape of God, the heaven, the future of the Lord. We can see that through the Word, which is our window to see out. I know things about this Word that some of you that are new don't know, because you haven't looked through that window yet, you see. Furthermore, it is our sword. The Word is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's that which will cut the knot that the devil has tied around people. It's that which will defeat the Satan. And thus it stands written. God's Word will cut. It's sharp and powerful and quick, and it'll cut asunder the bands of the enemy, rip down the curtains of tradition, destroy the enemy and adversity that will come against you. It's not only that, it's your shield. It'll protect you against the fiery darts of the enemy that come to you in the form of lies and deceptions. And you say, it stands written. I'm standing on the Word of God, and it is strength up. You resist them by the Word of truth. It is also our map. It shows us the plan of where we are and where the heavenly fortress is and how to get there. It's our map. We have to open up and see, make sure we're on the right road. We take a wrong road, we have to come back and get on the right road. And if you don't look at the map, you end up off on the wrong road sometimes. You say, well, I just have love. Oh, you're going all with all your love. You can go off on all these wandering roads, get off in some place, way down off some place where they say there's no way to get from here to there, you know. But there's always a way to get from here to there, and that way is the Lord. So He's not only is our map, but He's our path. He's our road. He's the road to travel. And this Word becomes our path. We travel according to these precepts. Along this road that God has ordained for us, we'll find out we'll end up at Eternal City. Not only that, but it's our guide. Not only did He give us a map and a road, He gives us a guide, and this Word is a guide. This is our guide. It guides us. We know what to do because the Word tells us how to do. It's our lamp. It puts a light on our path. Not only a path, but it puts a light on the path even. So we can see. So we don't have to always be stepping in the dark. It lets us know what lays ahead. We know about the out-translation of the saints. We know about the Antichrist government. We know about the world church. We know about all these things because we have it right here. Furthermore, it's our daily food. It feeds us. It strengthens us. It's that which builds us. And it is a telescope. It allows us to see out into the vast beyond. spiritually speaking. It's our wall of protection. It's our fortress. It's about us. This wall protects us. This wood protects us from doing all kinds of crazy things and going in the hands of devils, demons, because we don't know how to live and walk. So it becomes a wall about us. It's our schoolmaster. It leads us to Christ and leads us to heaven. It's our teacher. It teaches us, guides us. It's the key to the city. This book is the key. You open this up and you've got a key that can unlock the door to the eternal city. This book is our love letter from our heavenly bridegroom. It tells us how much he loves us. And it says, won't be long, I'll be coming after you. And God is the life of the book. God is the life of this book. See, this book is more important than a lot of Christians have imagined. They say, oh, I don't see why it's so important. God is love. Anyway, we just love. But it's a lot more than that. God has given this book for a very specific reason. And this book has the plan of life. It's the plan of God. And God is going to do not what you think. Not what you think he should do. Not what you have in your mind he's going to do. He's going to do what he said he's going to do because he's not a liar and he saw what he said he's going to do. So if you want to know what he's going to do, read here and you'll find out. Kissinger doesn't know what God's going to do. He doesn't know how things are going to end up. But God knows how it's going to end up. And if you've got your idea of what's going to happen from your own imagination, it's not worth salt. And not worth anything. Because the day will come when it's going to be done according to the will of God. And he didn't get his idea from you. And unless you got your idea from him, they're not going to coincide. We ought to become living epistles, living letters, read and known of all men. What letters? These letters. Written epistles, living epistles. We are to live this. This is to become, we are to absorb and assimilate these truths in us until this is our center of life. It's our being. It's our way of thinking. It's our heart. It's our mind. We think like this book thinks. We live like it. We feel like it. This is how we are. We have become like the book. You know, you can become like the book. The more you live with God, the more you become like the book. You meditate upon his laws day and night. You love his laws. The things of God. You get to ask about you think to it. People talk to you. Your whole philosophy of life is just like this book. What you're planning for is like the book. Your view on any matter, politically, spiritually, any other way, is like the book. Your idea about marriage is like the book. Your idea of raising children is like the book. Your idea of jobs and honesty and so forth is like the book. Everything becomes like the book. This book is the mind of God. His Spirit will always back it up and energize it. Amen. Yeah.